Thank you, Pastor, and good evening. It's always good to be in a church where there's a lot of Bibles. I haven't done this week yet, and so about this is about the time, I would think, on about a Tuesday night of a week, to ask how many Bibles or New Testaments do we have in the congregation? Let's hold them up. Hi, great. Oh, that's a beautiful sight. You'd be amazed how many so-called fundamental churches I get into where they don't have Bibles. Or if they do, they don't show them and they don't use them. And that's amazing because we only have one source book, one foundation, one way to be sure of what we're hearing is true, and that is to check it out with the Word of God. As the pastor said at the beginning, God wants Berean Christians. Remember the story of Paul? He'd been at Thessalonica. He'd been there just 3 Sabbath days, and actually 3 weeks is all the time he spent in Thessalonica. And then he had to leave there because a riot broke out. You see, wherever Paul went, he either had a riot or he had a revival. In some places, he had both. In fact, when the Apostle Paul went to a town, he never checked out the motel. He always checked out the jail because he knew he was going to end up there sooner or later. And usually it was sooner. And so he left Thessalonica because he was forced out because of the situation there. And he went down to Berea. And the Bible says that the Berean Christians were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were really so. Notice they didn't search their experience. They didn't ask other people's opinions. They searched the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the only infallible proof we have. That's the only sure foundation for our feet. And that is why it's so important that we have the Word of God. Now, as we move along these nights, we may move quickly because there's a great deal of material to cover. And if I go quicker than you follow me, don't hesitate afterwards to say, what was that scripture or where was that verse? And I'll do my best to go back and find it for you because we don't want you to miss any one of these scripture passages that we are using. Now, we're talking about spiritual gifts. We began on Sunday morning laying the groundwork. Then Sunday night, we began with the list. There are 2 passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that give us the listing of spiritual gifts. Now, these are already bestowed. Both those passages say that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Spiritual gifts are not something you pray for. They are not something people give you by putting their hands on your head. They're not something you get by putting your hand on a TV set or sending $5 in an envelope. Spiritual gifts were given to you the moment you were born again and placed in the body of Christ. God has sovereignly given the gifts to His body as He wishes them to have them. And the Word is as clear as a ringing bell on that particular subject. In both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, it talks in the past completed tense, having then gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, every man, no believer is left out of the bestowal of spiritual gifts. And so we listed them for you. There are actually 16 of them. There were the 5 speaking gifts, which we finished with last night. 3 of them in the book of Romans in chapter 12. That's prophecy and teaching and exhortation. 2 of them in 1 Corinthians 12, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Then we have the 4 sign gifts, which we'll come to tonight. Then we have the 7 service gifts, which we want to definitely get to this week, and which your pastor keeps referring to because he's anxious for us to get on to this particular subject. And that's the gift of helps, 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of showing mercy with cheerfulness, Romans chapter 12, the gift of giving, the gift of serving, the gift of administration or government, the gift of faith, and the gift of discerning of spirits. And when you put all of these together, you get 16 spiritual gifts, 12 of which are still operative in the body of Christ. Now tonight, we want to come to those 4 sign gifts, and they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verses 9 and verse 10. So with your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12, follow along now. And he begins the verse by saying to another, faith. That's one of the ones we're going to come to, one of the service gifts. To another, the gifts of healing. There's one of them. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. There's a second one. To another prophecy, we've already seen that. To another discerning of spirits, we're going to come to that. To another differing or many different varieties, kinds of languages or tongues. To another the interpretation or translation of those tongues. Four sign gifts. Tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the working of miracles, and the gifts of healing. Four of them, every one of them, authenticating gifts with a specific purpose given in a specific time frame in the history of the church and of the body of Christ. I was listening to one of these television programs not long ago. I happened to be home on a Sunday morning because I wasn't feeling well, and so I snapped on the TV set. And I told my wife later that if I had to get my theology from television, I'd be the most confused person in America. There's no question about that. And the man I was listening to on this particular occasion said this, and I quote him now. He said, God has always confirmed His word with signs following. When he said that, a little red flag went up in my mind, because, ladies and gentlemen, that is simply not true. I want you to see tonight from the Word of God how specific, how definite, and how transitory are sign gifts in the Word of God. I want you to look at the history of them. I want you to look at the why of them, and particularly these four that we're looking at now. And finally, what the purpose of those sign gifts was. The history of sign gifts is a spotted history, to say the least. They were not continuous in biblical history, and they certainly were not new in the day of Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and go back to the Gospel of Matthew quickly now, and let's go to chapter 12 of Matthew and listen in as our Lord has a conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes of His day. Matthew chapter 12, begin to read with me at verse 38, and we're going to take verses 38 and 39. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, with your ballpoint pens, put in your margin Matthew 16, 1 and 4. And there you will find a companion passage which repeats this particular thing where the Jews wanted a sign and where Jesus refused to give them such. To see, the idea of a sign was no surprise to a Jew because his history had signs in it. In fact, there were two passages of history in the Old Testament, both of which were replete with signs. There are two passages in the New Testament that were replete with signs, and there is one passage that is yet to occur in prophecy and is out ahead of us. So in all of the Word of God, there are only five times in history when signs were the common thing from God. Now, with your Bibles, quickly, let's look at the biblical history so we focus our thinking in the way God has operated to His people. The first of these periods was the day of Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. Turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Up to this point, you will find nothing like this. But now, all of a sudden, bursting on the scene, you find God operating with signs and wonders. Exodus 7, begin at verse 1, if you will, so we get the total picture. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and now here it is, mark it now, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Verse 5, And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now look at what we have just read, and there's companion passages that go along with it. What we've just read is simply this. God commissioned Moses and Aaron to bring these people of Israel out of their bondage. They're going to go before the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, who does not remember Moses and his days in the palace. And so God must authenticate his messengers, giving them their commission that the world will recognize that God is going to do this through them. Along with that authentication, there comes the message of judgment as well. Did you notice it in our verses? God is going to judge the nation Israel. The sign at one and the same time authenticates the leaders and gives judgment upon the people who do not obey the signs. Notice, please, the wording in verse 3. My signs, says God. My wonders. Verse 4, judgment comes on the land of Egypt. And now you've got two things that always go together in Scripture wherever you have signs and wonders. And those two things are the authentication of God's messenger and the judgment that comes when people do not obey the message. Now that is the first time in the Word of God that those phrases are used. The first message in all of the Bible of signs and wonders. Now, ladies and gentlemen, 500 years goes by. In 500 years, you will find nothing in the Word of God about signs and wonders. Not one word. 5 centuries. That's more than this nation is old. Just let the whole sweep of that time stagger your imagination. The next time in the Word of God we come to God's signs is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And now we are in the days of Elijah and Elisha. I repeat, 500 years has gone by. And we are up on Mount Carmel with Elijah, and in verse 36 we read as follows. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Here is what the sign was to befall. And that I am thy servant, the authentication of Elijah. Now here again, you see, you have the authentication of the messenger and the judgment of God that comes upon others. The fire of God falls from heaven. Death comes to the prophets of Baal. Judgment comes to the house of Ahab. And you've got authentication and judgment with the signs going hand in hand. But ladies and gentlemen, in all of the Word of God, from Moses and Joshua's day, clear up to the day of Elijah and Elisha, there is not a word about anything like this at all. Now again, you've even got a longer passage of biblical history. Now you've got 814 years that go by. Until you come to the day of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20. Let's listen to the divine record as to what the signs and miracles in the life of Jesus were really all about. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs, there's the word, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. He says, I have made a record of the signs. Why, John? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the authentication of the Messiah, and that believing, you might have faith through his name. Now, what that says quite simply is this, that the miracles that Jesus Christ performed were not necessarily miracles to help the masses of the people. They did that, of course. They were miracles to authenticate his messiahship. They fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy concerning him. Every sick person in Palestine was not healed. Every dead body was not raised. There were just a handful of those. Every hungry person was not fed. There were 5,000 at one time and 4,000 at another. Every time they needed wine, he didn't change water into wine. He performed specific, definite, limited miracles for the authentication of his messiahship. The signs were selective and they were deliberate. Notice what John says. They were given for only one reason, that you might believe. That's authentication. And of believing, you might have life. Otherwise, John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, there is judgment. Now, when Peter talks about this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he reiterates the same truth that John has just recorded by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 22 and 23. And once again, notice the signs authenticating the Messiah and bringing judgment upon the unbeliever. Acts 2, 22 and 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, how? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Judgment. The signs at one time bring the authentication of the Messiah and judgment upon those who crucified him. Now look at the words that Peter uses because they are significant. Three words he uses here. Miracles, wonders, and signs. And he says these three mean that he was approved of God. That's authentication. Now, when you look at those words, they're important, and you're going to see them again in the New Testament. Miracles simply means supernatural occurrences not reproducible by human effort. That's a basic definition, and you can jot it down. A miracle is a supernatural occurrence not reproducible by human effort. A wonder in Scripture is a thing that causes people to marvel and brings awe into their life. When there is a wonder of God, inevitably men are struck silent. Which, by the way, is an interesting comment on much that's happening today. Throughout the whole Word of God, I do not find one place where God ever broke out in power among people where they ever applauded Him. They fell on their faces in silence and awe, hardly daring to speak. I find that's very much missing in much of modern Christianity. Wonders, amazement, awe, reverence, regard for the eternal God. The third word is signs, which literally are tokens of authority. And we're going to see those three words used again. Now remember, the Old Testament, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, the two periods of signs and wonders. Now the New Testament and the life of Jesus, miracles, signs, and wonders. Now we get to the days of the apostles. Turn to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 12 and verse 12 of the chapter. And this is one that you ought to underline because it's an important chapter and an important statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Paul is defending himself against the Corinthians. They said of him, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. They did not respect Paul. They criticized him. They thought he was less than they were. And he constantly had to defend his apostleship. Now notice how Paul proves his apostleship. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12. Truly the signs of an apostle, there they are, were wrought among you. How, Paul? In all patience. Now here's your words. In signs and wonders and mighty deeds or miracles. It's the same word, dunamis. That which occurs out of great power and demonstration. Paul says we apostles have been authenticated just as Jesus was authenticated. He was authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles. Our apostleship is authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews and continue the theme. Over in the book of Hebrews and in the second chapter of the book, you find this thing continues on. Now look at verse 4 of the chapter. Well, let's go back to verse 3 and get the whole thing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now that's not written to unbelievers, by the way. This is written to believers. You don't neglect something, you can't neglect something that you don't have. You reject salvation as an unbeliever. You neglect it as a believer. And he's simply saying, look, how are you going to escape the chastisement of God if you neglect the salvation which is yours, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And that is the apostles. Next verse, God also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders and many miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now there, my friend, you have it. Signs given to the apostles to authenticate them as the foundation stones of the new church. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 20? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone has been authenticated, signs, miracles, and wonders. The foundation has been authenticated, signs, miracles, and wonders. And now you have the reason why these things were given. But there's one more passage. There is yet to be a period of time in which things are also going to be reproduced. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians very quickly and look at a very chilling passage and notice the similarity of words now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now he's talked about the mystery of iniquity in verse 7. He said the Holy Spirit is holding it back and keeping it in check until he's taken out of the way. Verse 8, the wicked one is going to be revealed. That's Antichrist. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, notice it, and signs, notice it, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. The day is coming when Antichrist is going to walk across the face of this earth, and he's going to be authenticated by counterfeit signs. And they're going to look like the genuine article. No counterfeit is worth of any value whatsoever unless it looks like the genuine article. If somebody comes up to you at a bank and passes you some money out of your Monopoly game, you're not impressed. But if he gives you a dollar bill that looks like a dollar bill, you may well try to spend it. The closer it looks to the real thing, the more likely it is it's going to deceive you. Did you notice the one additional word in the list? The one additional word was the little word lie. At the close of this age, when Antichrist comes, he's going to counterfeit what Jesus and the apostles did and sell himself as the Messiah of mankind. In fact, Jesus himself said that. Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 24 of the chapter. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Jesus said the signs are going to be so perfectly reproduced, so marvelously counterfeited, that if God did not move in sovereign power, even the very elect would be fooled by them. In fact, let's look at some who were. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. And this takes us right up to even to where we live today. Our Lord in chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning at verse 21, says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now mark these words, friend. They're important. Notice this. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Wasn't that a spiritual gift? Well, here were people that obviously looked like they had it. And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Here are people producing what appear to be great spiritual signs. Now notice Jesus' answer in verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You never belonged to me. He didn't say, I forgot you. He doesn't say there was a day I knew you and then you left me. No, he says, I never knew you. Which simply means, my friend, that the devil is a master counterfeiter. And he does not hesitate to do good, even temporarily damage his own kingdom, if it will produce the long-range result he wants. And the long-range result he wants is to get men's eyes off of God and off of Christ and off of the Word and onto anything else in the world. And he will fool them with signs and wonders and miracles, even to the apparent casting out of his own demons. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Now, when you look at those five things, and those are the only five passages in all of Scripture, any time passages that talk about signs and wonders, two of them in the Old Testament, two of them in the New Testament, and one that is yet to come, you discover that in every instance, you have that which authenticates and at the same time brings judgment upon those who do not obey. Now somebody says, what's that got to do with the four we're looking at now? A great deal. Because these are the only four of the spiritual gifts that are called signs. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 22. And once again, we remind you, let's let God say what he says and let's not quarrel with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 22. Got the place? I don't want you to miss this one. I'll wait for the rustling of the leaves to cease. Wherefore, tongues are for a what? Sign. To who? To the believers, you say. It's a sign I got the baptism. It's a sign I'm spiritual. It's a sign God's ministering through me. Read on. Not to them that believe. Just let that hang for a moment. Tongues are a sign not to believers, says the Holy Spirit through Paul. But to who? To the unbeliever. To those who believe not. Remember, every time we saw signs, wonders, and miracles, it was authenticating and judging. Here you have it laid out as clear as a bell. Biblical tongues were not a sign to Christians of ever, of anything. They were a sign to unbelievers. And tomorrow night we'll come back and deal with that in depth and show you who those unbelievers were from Scripture and how that sign was fulfilled. Now, obviously, interpretation goes hand in hand with it. The two are sign gifts. Now, we saw 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle, wonders, miracles, mighty deeds. Hebrews 2:4, giving the signs authenticating the apostles. But somebody says you haven't said anything about healing. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 5. And here you will find that was included among the signs that are given. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 and 15. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. What were they? Go down to verse 15 where the narrative continues. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Healing. Acts chapter 14. Turn to it. Follow again. There's many scriptures we could give you. Just take a few of them. Here you find Paul and Barnabas, now over in Iconium. Chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Notice where they were. Synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brother. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which the Lord, that is, gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and now mark it, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, what were one of those signs and wonders? Verse 8. A certain man, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked, and he is healed in one moment of time. God's sign authenticating his apostles. Now, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it fascinating that in all of the book of Acts, there are only 9 instances of healing? Only 9. Some people think it's on every page. It isn't. Here's your concordance. Go through your Bible tonight. Find out for yourself. One of them is performed by the apostle John, along with Peter, in Acts chapter 3. Then you have Peter at that same occasion. And you've got 4 times that Peter performs a miracle of healing. Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 9. 4 times the Apostle Paul is involved in healing. Acts 14, Acts 19, and Acts chapter 28. 9 times in all. Now, did you notice something? Every one of the 9 times it was an apostle. There is not one record in all of the book of Acts where anybody but an apostle ever healed anybody. Why? Because they were the signs of an apostle. God authenticating the foundation of the body of Christ, which is now brought into existence. Ephesians 2:20. God now spreading the word through the new voice in the world called the body of Christ. Whereupon somebody says, then what you're saying is you don't believe God performs miracles. Absolutely, I believe God performs miracles. The greatest miracle God ever performed on the face of the earth is when he reached down and took a lost, guilty, hell-bound sinner, lifted him up, cleaned him up, put his feet on a solid rock and a song in his mouth, and sent him on his way rejoicing to glory. That's a miracle, friend. That's the greatest miracle of all. That's greater than any miracle that's ever been performed on a human body in all the history of the human race. That's a miracle. Sure, my God performs miracles. He performs them in answer to prayer in accordance with his own sovereign will. But when the apostles walked this world, he confirmed their ministry by their performing of miracles that could not fail. When it was necessary, they did it. And when the authentication was complete, they didn't. You see, Moses and Aaron did not go through the world hitting rocks and getting water. Moses and Aaron did not walk up to the River Jordan and have it open up every time they wanted to go across. God authenticated his leaders when the reason for the signs were finished. The signs moved off the sea. Elijah didn't heat his house by calling fire down from heaven all the time. He didn't get axe heads swimming in ponds all the time. Elisha didn't run around throwing branches into the bitter water to make it sweet. God authenticated his men. When the reason moved off the scene, the miracles moved off the scene. And so it was with the apostles. God is still in the miracle-working business, but he does it not automatically. He does it in accordance with his own will. You say, do you believe in healing? Of course I do. There's a sovereign God. But the gift of healing, as performed by the apostles, is not now performed in this world. It required no faith on the part of the recipient. Nobody ever failed. Nobody ever went home without it. They never said to somebody, well, you'd have been healed if you'd had the faith. No, they just walked out and did it. In fact, let's take a classic example. I think I gave it to you when I was here a couple of years ago. Let's take it again. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and look at a classic example of the gift of healing in operation. Acts chapter 3. That's right after Acts chapter 2. You ready? All right. Flip one page over. Notice who it's involved with now. Peter and John, the apostles, went together where? To the temple, the center of Jewish life. When? The hour of prayer when most of them would be there. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, let's take a quick look now. Here is a man who's been crippled all his life. He has never learned to walk. They carry him every day to this popular gate where everybody goes through to the hour of prayer. He's there, ladies and gentlemen, for one reason and only one reason. He's there for money. He's not there for healing. He's not even a Christian. He hasn't been to a preparation meeting. He doesn't have a little white card in his hand. There's no Hammond organ throbbing in the background. Nobody is saying, turn your faith loose. Something good is going to happen to you today. There he sits for one thing, money. And along comes Peter and John. And he looks at them as they do all over the yard and says, bakshish, bakshish, for the love of Jehovah, bakshish, alms. And Peter looked at him, verse 4, said, silver and gold have we none. Now that's the only reason he's there. Right there, they have depressed his Dow Jones average for the day. He's there for silver and gold. That's all he's there for. That's all he knows. But Peter keeps right on. Notice, the man is not involved. His faith is not involved. His salvation is not involved. God is now going to authenticate two apostles in front of the Jews at their hour of prayer at their temple. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he picked him up. In the original Greek, it gives you a more graphic picture than the English can give you. He actually picked the man up in the air. Peter's a big, burly fisherman. He's loaded fish into boats. He's pulled in nets. He's a ham-handed character. And he's got this guy in his hands in midair. You know what's going through his head? When this yo-yo lets me go, it's splat on the temple floor. He can't walk. He doesn't never know how to walk. Remember the trauma you went through in your house teaching your kids to walk? You parents remember that? You turned them loose, they staggered, they stumbled, they hit their head on the piano stool. They ended up on the rug, they did all kinds of crazy things, but you had to teach them how to walk. How long did it take? I didn't think some of my kids would ever learn to walk. I thought I was going to put roller skates on their seats and move them around through life. Here's a man, an adult, who has never learned to walk. And he's now in midair in the big maw of this fisherman. And in midair, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Not only that, he learned to walk all in one flashing second. Now what happened? Peter immediately began to preach, beginning at verse 12. And now he preaches the message of judgment taken from Isaiah chapter 28 against the children of Israel. And he winds it up and says, repent. Verse 19, judgment. The apostles have been authenticated, and the judgment now stares them in the face. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the gift of healing. It never failed. It required no preparation. It was done by the apostles. And I repeat, nowhere in the book of Acts was it done by anybody else. Now, I suggest to you quite simply that if that gift is in operation today, is a very simple way to prove it. Go where the sick are. That's what Peter and John did. They don't come to you, you go where they are. And the where they are is the hospitals. And go ward to ward and bed to bed. And like Peter and John, say, Acromycin and Penicillin have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, pick them up out of the bed. They get well in midair and go home, Johnny gown and all. I suggest we could empty out most hospitals in the morning and start on another one in the afternoon. It's as simple as that. If the so-called gift of healing is in operation, because that's the way it worked in the day of the apostles. It is not working that way today. Today, those who claim it have to get people in a structured situation where they come to them and where the situation is tailor-made for suggestion. It's a totally different thing that has no basis in Scripture at all. Biblical rule for this age is James chapter 5. You ever read it recently? If there's somebody sick in the local assembly, let the sick person do the calling. You don't call for them. Who do they call? The local elders, the local leaders of the local church. And the local leaders of the local church, not some, quote, healer, unquote, pray for that person, the prayer of the faith. A prayer prayed within the context of the will of God, and it is the prayer of the faith that makes them well. In fact, the only proper way to pray in this age is if it be thy will. Because quite frankly, friend, I am not so arrogant as to believe that I know what is best. For others, I don't even know what's best for me. But God does. Let me give you a classic illustration of what I'm talking about. The close of a Sunday morning service, two women, when their husbands were waiting for me at the front of the church. My wife came back and said, Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so would like to see you. I went up to the front, and there were the two ladies and their husbands, and they requested prayer. Both of those women had been to their doctors that week, and both had been pronounced as having liver cancer. Now, if you know anything about cancer of the liver, you know that it is fatal. You only have one liver, and when that ceases to function, you cease to function, friends. You can't transplant it like you can a kidney. That's terminal. And there the two of them stood asking for prayer. We got the deacons and the other pastors together, and the two of them knelt side by side, their husbands behind them, and we laid our hands on them, and we prayed one prayer. Mark it now, what I'm telling you. One prayer for both women. Lord, here are these who are your temples, the temples of the Holy Spirit. These are your bodies. You have a plan and a purpose for them. Lord, you know the situation, and we ask now in the name of Jesus that you would heal them in accordance with your own sovereign will. One prayer, two women. The one woman's name was Bonnie. She's the kind of a member, church member, that every pastor could wish he had a whole church full of. She was a joy and a delight. She lived her name, Bonnie. She was always there. She took notes. She encouraged. She led souls to Christ. If there was something to be done, she did it. A delightful person. The other woman was the very opposite. She was mean. She was nasty. She was a gossip. If there was trouble, she was in the center of it. And there they knelt side by side. The second woman, the mean one, this is Sunday morning. On Tuesday morning, now get a load of this. On Tuesday morning, got on a plane and flew to Los Angeles. Why? To say goodbye to her sisters and brothers. That's how much she believed in the prayer we prayed. She had already concluded she was going to die. That's a lot of faith. Bonnie went back to work as a hairdresser. 4 months went by. I spent the last Sunday night of my vacation, the last Sunday night of August it was that year, sitting at a bed, Bonnie's bedside, in the Miami Valley Hospital in Dayton, Ohio. I sat on one side and held one hand while her husband Bill sat on the other side and held the other hand. And we watched her die. When she breathed her last breath, we both buried our faces in the coverlet of the bed and wept. He for a wife he loved very deeply, and me for a member and a friend I couldn't afford to lose. On Wednesday, we had her funeral. I went in early to check the mail and get ready for the undertaker and get everything set up for the service. My secretary had piled my mail on my desk, and right on top of the pile was one of these little petite envelopes. And the postmark was Los Angeles, California. I flipped it open immediately, took out the paper, and read words like this. My dear pastor, I think you would be happy to know that yesterday I returned from the Long Beach Clinic, the University of California, and have been pronounced as my cancer in complete remission. They cannot find one shred of it. And I am coming home. I was burying Bonnie that afternoon. The mean and nasty Christian was well. When we left that cemetery, now mind you, the same prayer was prayed for both women at the same moment. The one that had no faith is the one that got healed. When I left the cemetery that afternoon, I was mad at God. I said to my wife, because wives are great for this kind of thing, I said, why did the Lord take Bonnie and leave her with us? And my wife, with the wisdom that only wives can provide, said to me, honey, Did you ever stop to think that Bonnie was ready to go and the Lord needed her and the other one is far from ready? The Lord's got an awful lot of work to do on her yet. And I had to admit that that probably was the fact. The fact of the matter is, I followed that case from that year since. You'd be interested to know, I think, that that woman, that experience in her life turned her whole spiritual life around. When she came back, she was a changed person. She had gotten right with the Lord. She went around and got right with other people. She began to be a witness and a testimony. She became a joy in that congregation. God wasn't done with her yet. I didn't know that. My deacons didn't know that. My fellow pastors didn't know that. But God knew it. And so we prayed, and God answered the prayer in His own way, His own time, by His own means. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the way God answers prayer today. The sign gift is no longer with us. Nobody today is so bold as to profess that it's a non-fooling thing that's happening today. It's very simple. Today, if you don't get healed, it's your fault. You didn't have faith, or you've got sin in your life, or something. You ever heard this doctrine, healing in the atonement? I got to stop on that for just a moment. That's a great doctrine when you're well. But brother, when you get sick, that's a doctrine you got trouble with. Now, do you know where it comes from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 53. Let's turn to it real quickly. I want to take a little extra time because a lot of people get hung up on this. And this is something you get battered with over television all the time. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, He took... I think that's a great doctrine if you're well. But when you get sick, that's a problem. What have you done? Where have you missed it? What sin have you overlooked? What disobedience is lurking in your life? But it doesn't need to be. In fact, look at the next verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or whipping of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. There, you see, there it is. All right, stick your finger in there. Got an extra finger? Put it in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4. Now turn to Matthew chapter 8. The Old Testament lies, the New Testament lies enfolded in the Old, and the Old lies unfolded in the New. If you want to know what an Old Testament scripture means, always look at the New Testament interpretation of it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, He saw His wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word, and healed all that were sick. Now notice verse 17. Got a ballpoint pen? Underline this. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. What verse is he talking about? Isaiah 53:4. When was it fulfilled? When Jesus was on the cross? No. When He was in the whipping room? No. He hadn't been anywhere near the cross yet. It was fulfilled in my Lord's life as He identified with the sick. And here the gospel says that's when that scripture was fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled on the cross at all. It was fulfilled in our Lord's life, not His death. All right, what about verse 5? With His stripes we are healed. Turn to 1 Peter. And here again you find your answer. Always go to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Who in His own self bare our sins, notice sins, in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, and here it is, by whose stripes ye are healed. The healing referred to in Isaiah 53:5 is the healing of the soul from sin. That's what Peter says. If you've got an argument with that, my friend, your argument's with Peter. Your argument's with the Holy Ghost. Because that's exactly what he says.
Matthew says that Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled in Jesus' life. Peter says that Isaiah 53:5 was fulfilled in the healing of our sin-sick soul. So the so-called doctrine of healing in the atonement does not have a scriptural leg to stand on. What we do today is pray in faith, committing to God and His sovereign will those about whom we are concerned. Now, one more word. As we said, this gift as it operated in the life of the apostles was absolutely fail-proof. Nobody ever went away when it was used and was not healed. An interesting thing takes place, though. As the apostles are authenticated, as the foundation of the apostles and prophets is laid, the gift begins to disappear off the scene in the book of Acts. In fact, the apostle Paul himself is not healed. 3 times he said to God, "Take away this thorn in my flesh." Not my spirit, my flesh. And the Lord said, "Paul, I'm going to leave it there because my grace is sufficient for thee." When he writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he does not say, "Timothy, you got stomach trouble, go find a healer." He said, "Take a little medicine." He had a friend named Trophimus, and you will find him all through the book of Acts, traveling with Paul, and he says in 2 Timothy 4:20, "Trophimus, I had to leave behind sick." Did Paul not have the gift of healing? Of course he did. When his ministry and apostleship was still being authenticated, but once the foundation was laid, once the authentication was complete, then as in the Old Testament, in the New, the gift disappeared because it no longer was necessary. Its work has now been finished and has not been in this world from that day to this. 4 sign gifts. Now, we haven't talked about tongues or interpretation. We'll come back to that tomorrow night. But these 4 are referred to in the Word of God as sign gifts, and they're the only 4 of all 16 that are so referred to in Scripture. The only 4 that are given that kind of a designation. None of the others are so referred to. They're specific in purpose. They never persisted after their purpose was fulfilled, and they can be counterfeited, as Antichrist will do. And people can actually be fooled. In fact, Jesus said even the very elect could be deceived. So clever would be the counterfeit. In a day and age in which these things are the great cry of the day, just simply look at what the Scripture says and beware. And let God say what He says. We've got 12 wonderful gifts that we need to use, develop, and be a blessing to others. Let's not get hung up on the ones that are here no longer because their need is no longer with us. Let us ask God to do with us what He wants us to do. And we pray, "Our Father, forgive us for our childishness as the Corinthians were immature and childish. You everlastingly wanted to be caught up in that which is glamorous and attention-getting and ego-building. Help us, Lord, we pray, to move into those areas of maturity where God can trust us and to use the things that will be of benefit to others. Not try to reproduce that which has already seen its day and done its work. And already had the foundation has been laid and need not be laid again. We give Thee praise, our God, for Thou art God. And we commit all of these things into Thy hands and our lives as well. For we ask it in Jesus' matchless name." Amen.